Turn to Hebrews chapter 4, and we'll beginning in verse 1. As I pondered this message and the previous few messages that I think all tie together and need to be understood as a whole, a title that I thought was appropriate, Doubting God, it can't be as simple as trusting His Word. So let's go to Hebrews 4 and verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. May the Lord bless His word. Once again, in our passage this morning, we see the familiar pattern that the author of the book of Hebrews uses when he starts with the word therefore, to command our attention and to remember what has just been said in the previous verses. We need to have in our minds not only the biblical text of Hebrews 3, 1 through 19 to understand the therefore, but to also have in our minds and in our thoughts to regard those verses and thoughts and understandings that we looked at over the past few weeks, such as the words of Paul from 1 Corinthians 10. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the rock, the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the age has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And also the words of King David from Psalm 95 that we looked at. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands form the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down, and let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways, Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Over the past weeks, we looked at that incident at the waters of Meribah in a way to give warning to the lost unbeliever, in a way to give a warning not to drift, not to grumble, not to do the things that those lost Jews did in the wilderness and were destroyed for it. But I also want to look a little closer this morning at what happened at Meribah, since there is such a weighty warning from God today. If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah. First, again, as a warning to the lost to repent and believe the gospel, and second, for the saved to continue to repent and believe the gospel. Let me say that again. We're going to look at a passage that includes the understanding of what happened at Meribah. For today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. First, as a warning to the lost to repent and believe the gospel, and second, for the saved to continue to repent and believe the gospel. This, I believe, is a huge part of why the American church is so weak today, is a misunderstanding of the gospel, a misunderstanding of what it means to believe by faith, what it means to trust in Christ continually, what it means to dine with Christ, what it means to worship, what it means to praise God as a saved sinner by the grace of God alone. So turn to Numbers chapter 20, and we're going to start in verse 2. Numbers 20, verse 2. Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." Again, the group that is in verse 2, the group that is assembled against Moses and quarreled against Moses, this is the lost group that the Lord destroyed over the 40 years of Israel walking in the wilderness. We see their sin. Their sin is that they're assuming that because they are the assembly of the Lord, that they should be in plush, easy places. They're offended that they're in a place that is dry and desolate. They're offended that they don't have all the things that their flesh longs to have. And again, this is the lost group that the Lord destroys over the 40 years of their wandering in the wilderness. The people were against Moses and against Aaron and quarreled with them, but ultimately it was God they hated and God that they were rebelling against. Again, it is these rebels that God swore they would not enter his rest because of unbelief. In our passage this morning, it talks about that they did not mix faith with those who listened. In other words, you can hear with your ears and it brings no salvation, or you can hear by faith that brings salvation. You can listen with your ears and it can be called listening, but the Bible can also call it a not hearing because you're not hearing by faith. And there is a listening that can only be accomplished by faith alone that gives us the ability to truly hear and understand the words of God, especially the gospel of grace. But I also want to look at how Moses handled the situation, not to poke fun at Moses, but to help us understand how we are to respond in the midst of sinful rebellion. In other words, over the past few weeks, we've looked clearly at the group of rebels that God said, they will not enter my rest. And now I want to look at Moses as one who has entered God rest. In other words, when we get to chapter 10 and 11, we'll see that Moses clearly is our brother, that Moses clearly had saving faith, and he clearly rested in God and his word. And yet what happens at the waters of Meribah isn't pretty for Moses. And yet we don't want to overlook this, because again, I would say Paul, as he spoke in Corinthians chapter 10, it happened as an example, but was written down for our instruction. So clearly there's a warning for the lost. Don't continue to rebel in your rebellion against the Lord, because if you do, you will not enter his rest. But clearly there's more to the passage. There's more to the incident that happened at these waters, or lack thereof, with a believer, with a fellow brother in Christ. And we need to feel that weight also, so we don't walk where Moses walked in his disobedience. Look at verse 6. Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them, and give drink to the congregation and their cattle. The first thing I want us to see is that God is responding to the grumbling of the people. And I hope in your mind you ask why. Why would God respond to this group that is grumbling and quarreling against Moses? And clearly, if we read the whole text and the whole account, they're quarreling against God. Why would he respond in giving them water? Maybe the words of the psalmist that we read a few weeks ago, if the Lord had not been gracious to us, if the Lord had not left us a remnant, we would have been like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. Because in and amongst this people that will not enter God's rests are the children of these rebels who will be destroyed in the wilderness, and yet God faithfully brings that next generation into the land of Canaan, doesn't he? In other words, God causes the nation of Israel to wander for 40 years in the wilderness so that he may kill off the rebels and not allow them to enter his rest, his Canaan, the land of promise. But if we read through Numbers, if we read through the account of Israel, what ends up happening over those 40 years, God raises up a nation, a people for his own glory out of the ashes of the rebels. And so we don't want to see that God is meeting the request of the whiners, the grumblers, these unbelievers that will not enter the rest. We need to see that God is simply being gracious to those that he chooses to be gracious to. Because we don't want to learn how to pray from the example of the grumblers, according to Paul. Their grumbling, their rebellion, their acts of treason against the holy God were an example to us and were written down for our instruction. So the first thing we need to see, this is not how you pray. We don't pray to God by listing all our whinings, all our didn't gets, and all what we don't have. We don't want to learn how to pray from these people that are grumbling. But we also don't want to have a merciful God bending his knee to rebels as if they're in control. But we need to see the gracious hand of God opening to give this massive group of people water. Secondly, I want us to see the three steps that God tells Moses to do. Look at verse 8. He tells Moses to take the staff, assemble the congregation, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. Three things. As we walk through this passage, what we'll see is that God does not grade on a curve. God doesn't say, well, 2 out of 3 ain't bad. When God commands, God expects perfect obedience. That's why the gospel is such good news, because Christ is our perfect obedience, or you're not saved. This is why I'm wrestling so long in these passages, because this theme of do not harden your heart or listen to the voice when you hear it, well, it's called today, is a theme that continues in these early chapters of the book of Hebrews. Because the author of the book of Hebrews wants to make sure that his Hebrew brothers are truly saved by grace alone, by faith alone, and they're not trusting in their physical genealogy, and they're not trusting in the temple that's still standing, and they're not trusting in the lambs and the goats and the bulls that are being slain, and they're not trusting in the work of the priest in the temple, but they're trusting in Christ in the work of the temple not made with hands in heaven. So there's multiple warnings, warnings for those that are lost and warnings for those that are saved, because even in our passage, it talks about take heed lest you fall. And again, I believe from the teaching of Scripture passionately that a Christian cannot lose his or her salvation. But I do believe that God warns the church continually, because there are those that play Christianity that aren't saved, that think they're saved, and God, by his grace, is seeking to strip away whatever false foundation they're standing on if it's not on Christ alone. What we see in this passage in verse 8 is God instructing Moses in such a way to exalt God and exalt God's word, not Moses and not his actions. This passage, this command, this picture, this instruction from God is to exalt God and exalt God's word and God's blessing. But Moses acts in the flesh and dishonors God. Look at verse 9. And Moses, number one, took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Yea, Moses did number one. Verse 10. Then Moses and Aaron, number two, gathered the assembly before the rock and said to them, yea, Moses and Aaron, they did number two. They gathered the congregation. But what did they say and what did they do after they completed step one and step two? Moses says, hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock? In other words, Moses is speaking out of his frustration, speaking out of his anger, speaking out of all the emotions that are welled up inside of him because of the people's grumbling against him. In other words, God gave Moses to be a leader for the people, but he gave Moses to be a leader for the people as a blessing. And so when the people kick against Moses, they're really kicking against God, but in their kicking against Moses, he's a man. And we see his sin in response to their kicking in verse 11. Verse 11 should be number 3 with Moses speaking to the rock. But instead in verse 11, we see step number 3 like this. And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. Again, we're talking about a group of people, of men that number in the high 600,000, not including women and children and who knows how much livestock. We're not talking a trickle of water coming out of a bubbler. We're talking a river that has now been supplied by God of beautiful, clear drinking water, enough for well over a million people and all their livestock. This is a miracle. But instead of the miracle honoring God and his word, instead we see the actions of Moses being front and center in his flesh. Look at verse 12. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with who? The Lord. And through them, he showed himself holy. Moses wasn't asked to strike the rock, was he? He was asked to speak to the rock. And again, I want to make sure that we don't make a mistake here. Moses and Aaron are believers saved by grace, saved by faith alone, trusting in God as their Savior. And yet the Lord says to them, because you did not believe in me. Does this mean they lost their salvation? Some might say yes. I say no. I would argue that every sin that you and I do flows from an unbelief in God. Every time we choose sin over obedience, what we're saying is, I really doubt that this is for my good. I really doubt that God can save me from this act of sin, so I might as well just go ahead and sin. And yet Paul says in that same passage in Corinthians 10 that every time that we are tempted, the gracious and glorious Lord provides a way out. So can Moses now turn to the sinful, rebellious crowd and say, because you guys quarreled against me, I'm not to blame? Certainly not. But that's what we do, don't we? Whether it's one person or a group, they do something and then we justify our sin that follows. But we need to see that Moses and Aaron, because of their sin, lose a beautiful blessing. They're not allowed to lead the people in victory into the promised land. The people definitely go to the promised land. God definitely fulfills his promise to bring the nation to the promised land. But it's not under the leadership and authority of Moses. It's under the leadership and authority of Joshua. And it's not because Moses lost his salvation, but because Moses, as one who was to speak for God, in a moment of sin and rebellion, didn't speak for God, but spoke for Moses. And Moses' actions of flesh flowed from his lack of belief in God. The passage says it. It's clear. There's no other way to look at this except Moses and Aaron, in their fleshly anger against the people, gave mock obedience to the Lord and did what they wanted to do, or did what they thought was right. But God doesn't ask us to take his word and do with it what we think is right, does he? God asks us to take his word and say, thus says the Lord. This large, massive, rebellious group of people, numbering in the 600,000, committing treason against God Almighty, was to hear the words, Thus says the Lord, water out of a rock. Instead, the people in their mind got what their fleshly desires deserved, because Moses and Aaron did not uphold the Lord as holy in the eyes of the people. Every time a pastor takes the word of God and twists it to his own benefit, he is not upholding the Lord as holy in the eyes of the people. Moses didn't lose his salvation. But Moses and Aaron, if you continue to read the history of Israel, lost the blessing of going into the promised land. God took them up on a mountain. They saw it from afar. He loved them. But we need to see this as God's loving hand of discipline against Moses and Aaron, but God's gracious hand of provision to the next generation. In other words, Moses' sin of striking the rock twice was not going to stop God from giving water to those whom he was desiring to give a drink. See, that's the gospel, folks. God's work of grace in the world will not be stopped by our acts of sin and rebellion. But we may lose a blessing. God promises that there will be someone saved from every tongue, tribe, and nation. God promises that every single elect, every single person chosen before the foundation of the earth will be saved. Will we be part of the army that preaches the gospel, starting with our neighbors and circling until we get around the world? Will we be part of the group that blesses sinners by preaching the gospel, or will we lose the blessing of seeing God work miraculously in the lives of sinners saved by grace? See, it's easier to twist the passage and say, well, Moses must not have been a believer and therefore he disobeyed and it's not that big a deal. It's tougher for us to look at Moses and say, he's our brother, and I'm just like him. Saved by grace, thankful to God for the gift of salvation, and yet in the midst of crowds, sinning crowds, many times we do our own fleshly thing, just like Moses. See, in verse 12, we should see our calling as a church to uphold the Lord as holy. That's you, that's me, that's all of our calling. Every single day of your life, you are called to uphold the Lord as holy. We do it in two ways. We do it in our obedience that reflects the glory of God, and we do it in our repentance to show that our sin is ours and Christ is still a great Savior. See, part of why the church doesn't like repentance is because it means that we actually have to confess that we did something wrong. But not wanting to confess that we did something wrong actually chisels away at our joy in the gospel. That's why I think the gospel is an everyday food to eat. Again, not to get resaved like some denominations teach. You lose it, you have it, you lose it, you have it, you lose it, you have it. Will you have it at the end? Will you not have it at the end? Who knows? Let's see what happens. But those who are saved by grace should be walking in intimacy with the Lord, knowing and trusting that if you repent and confess your sins, he is loving and just and will forgive them. Why? Because they're already been paid for. See, when you and I sin and are afraid to go to the Lord in confession, we're really doubting that the cross is big enough for sinners such as us. Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy. See, when someone sees us sin and it's not followed by repentance, our kids, our neighbors, our family, strangers, it's because deep down, we doubt that the cross is sufficient for that one. Can't believe I did that. Maybe God didn't see it. Maybe he won't take it into account. Or maybe I can be better tomorrow, then I'll pay for it myself. That's not upholding the Lord as holy. See, the beauty of the gospel is every day we're reminded that Christ obeyed all the laws of God perfectly. We are righteous. And the gospel is glorious every day because Christ died for all our sins, past, present, and future, and we are forgiven. It's those two truths every single day that you uphold and keep the Lord upheld as holy in your obedience and in your repentance. Not earning anything, but upholding the Lord as holy. From God's perspective, he charges the grumblers with causing his child to stumble. From Moses' perspective, he repents of his evil ways. See how both can be true? From our perspective, we can't look at one another and say, you made me do it. We can't look at the devil and say, well, the devil made me do it. We can't look at God and say, because of my surroundings, you made me sin. You made me grumble. You made me lust and covet for things I don't have. We don't have the right to do that. We have the right to repent and believe and press on and uphold the Lord as holy. God is a holy judge. And if someone does cause someone to stumble, then that sin will be paid for in hell for all eternity, or it already has been paid on the cross by Christ. This is why we can forgive one another, because we have been forgiven much. Jesus says, he who's been loved much, loves much. He who's been forgiven much, forgives much. See, our lack of forgiveness and our lack of love flows because we have a small understanding of the gospel. Just like Moses. There's times when this group of people do things that are just eye-popping, jaw-dropping, sinful. And Moses dives before the Lord and says, oh, Lord, spare this people for your glory. Because Moses is a believer. Moses was a good shepherd. But Moses is a man. And Moses stumbles here for an example. And he's written down for our instruction. Don't ever think because you're a Christian, you're too good to sin. Don't ever think that you've reached a point in your Christian life that you don't really need to cling to Christ anymore. And don't ever think that you reach a point in your Christian life that you've sinned so much that God doesn't want to hear your repentance anymore. See, the entrance to the throne of mercy has been opened and no one can shut it when Christ saves a sinner for his own glory. See, our heart, our unbelief says, well, that sin's so big, God won't let me in this time. Or that's the 100th time. This is the one that clicked over the too many category. God won't let me into his throne room anymore. And that's just not true. Those that are in Christ have access to the throne of mercy 24/7, 365, until he calls you home or until he returns. And don't let anybody tell you you don't. But our access to the throne of mercy is meant to keep us humble, not filled with pride. Moses was filled with pride and anger and frustration. And he let the sins of others get the better of him. Even though God gave him the way out, Moses, speak to the rock. Speak to the rock and I'll provide water like you've never seen water before. And as Moses strikes that rock to give rebellious sinners a drink, God lovingly says to Moses and Aaron, "You didn't uphold me as holy. You didn't do what I asked you to do so that I would be seen as holy. Therefore, you don't get to go into the promised land." Now look at it from the people's perspective. If God chose Moses and Aaron and doesn't overlook their sin, will he overlook ours? See, even in God disciplining, lovingly disciplining, as a father disciplines his children, Moses and Aaron, he's teaching the rebels yet another lesson in how ugly sin is. When we're lost, we're under the wrath of God and he is angry with us every day. When we're saved, God still hates sin. But he's no longer angry that way with us ever again. The loving discipline of God is not equivalent to his wrath that he pours out in hell. And yet in our mind, we always want to make the two the same. And it brings us to despair. And it brings us to discouragement. And it brings us to a point where we think that God is done with us. But when you read the life of Moses, he lives a long, full life with the Lord, and the Lord calls him graciously home at the Lord's appointed time. Moses didn't shorten his days. Moses didn't change the course of history by his sins and cause God's will to be all undone. But God gives us a glimpse of why Moses died when he died, why he died where he died, and why he didn't go in the promised land. Because he's not one of the ones that died in the wilderness because of unbelief. Not everyone that died in the wilderness died because of unbelief, but all those that God was displeased with died in the wilderness because of unbelief. There were believers that perished in their old age. There were believers that were disciplined and taken home. But all those from 20 years old and upward that rebelled against the Lord were destroyed in the wilderness because of unbelief. And God is teaching us graciously as his church, Moses is my child, Aaron is my child, and I discipline those I love. Moses' sin and rebellion didn't go undisciplined, but Moses and Aaron were continually loved by God. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy. See, God does care about his holiness. God does care about his glory. God is passionate about exalting himself. Why? Because when he is exalted, our sins lose their flavor. When he is exalted, worship happens. When he is exalted, we're encouraged. When he is exalted, we feel loved. And yet our flesh wants to flip it around every day. Lord, exalt me. Make me feel like the center of the universe. Make me feel loved by making much of me. And God says, I love you too much to make you the center of the universe. I love you too much to make so much of you that I decrease. I will continue to make much of me, and in that you will have joy forevermore. The writer of Hebrews says that Moses left the riches of Egypt for Christ's sake. How How much of the clamoring of the world, of the rebels, has caused our hearts to rebel against God in such a way that we don't take the way out when God gives it? Christ died for that too. Us blaming someone else doesn't lift the sin that we commit. It just avoids the repentance and the fellowship and the confession that we need with God. Doesn't replace it. Can't replace it. Again, let's be clear. God still blessed the people with water to survive, and God still faithfully brought the people into the promised land. But it was under Joshua, not under Moses. We must not see God's perfect will hanging in the balance as if we can overthrow it with our sins, as if we're the Lord, as if we're ruler of the world. But we must see that our sins are a direct rebellion against God and His word. But we must also see by faith the perfect faithfulness and holiness of God in the midst of massive human rebellion. God is always faithful to His word. God is always faithful to His promises. That's why when we sin, when we rebel, when we fall, when we're tempted and we're led astray, Jesus' words need to be in our ear. I promise never to leave you or forsake you. Our minds need to have the picture of Peter crying out, "Oh God, save me," and Jesus reaching and grabbing Peter's hand as he sinks in the water. See, the gospel was good news the first time, and it remains good news every single time you sin. Why? Because that sin, too, must be understood. It was atoned for. When you read the book of Leviticus, the constant theme is, and the priest did this to atone for their sin, and the people did this to atone for their sin, and the people did this as a reminder of their sin, and the people did this because they were unclean, and the people did this to atone for their sin. And we don't want to go back under the law and do those things ourselves. We want to be under grace and worship Christ for doing those things for us. But the one-time atoning work, not the crucifix with Christ still on the cross, not the mass with Christ being crucified every time before the eyes of the people, but the one-time sacrifice, the sufficient, glorious sacrifice of Christ is enough for all your sins today, tomorrow, and until He calls you home. The gospel truly is good news. Again, Moses and Aaron did not lose their salvation, but lost a privilege as God lovingly disciplines them for their disobedience, for their good, and for the good of the people. Think about the young ones that were there that day and saw the rebellion of that generation that was wiped out in the wilderness. Think about that young generation looking and seeing Moses lovingly disciplined by God, and yet Moses not cursing God, but pressing on to the very end of his life. What lessons did they learn that later bore much fruit for the glory of God? What lessons did they learn about how much God hates sin that He even corrects it in His chosen leader? Shouldn't we see how much God hates sin in the death of His Son? Shouldn't we rightly understand that as Jesus willingly takes the sins of His people upon Himself, that the wrath of God naturally pours upon His head? God hates sin. Why did God deal so severely with Moses and Aaron? That might be one of our questions. Seems a little harsh. He got 2 out of 3, right? He got the water to come out, didn't he? So why did God deal so severely with Moses and Aaron? And it's because instead of the people seeing God and His word as holy and sovereign, they saw Moses, the man, giving them water by his actions with a staff rather than the spoken word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing through the word of Christ, Paul says. This is why we are called to preach the word, to see sinners saved, not do signs and wonders. How many times have we prayed, oh Lord, cause these five things to happen, and I think in those five things happening, then I think so-and-so might get saved. It's like striking the rock twice, isn't it? Because God's told us what it takes to get a sinner saved, hasn't he? Speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Don't pray for circumstances to be just right. Don't pray for things to be answered in a person's life so that they'll see God is good and then know that he's good and then know that the gospel is true. Preach the gospel. This is why we put our faith in God and his word, not in signs and wonders. This is why Jesus said to the unbelieving Jews of his day, this generation is evil. This is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. In other words, the book of Hebrews being Christ-centered, just exalted on every page, Christ is superior to X, is not something that the writer of Hebrews invented. It's what God declared. In other words, God is Christ-centered. God is so passionate that his Son would be exalted, that that's the calling of the church, to lift him up and see him as holy. Jesus says, when I be lifted up, I will draw sinners to myself. And yet we seek for signs and wonders and other means to get people to believe in the gospel. Instead of lifting up Jesus, instead of speaking the words that need to be heard, even though those words are hated. Behold, something greater is here. That can be said for the gospel. The gospel is greater than the law. Something greater is here. Jesus is greater than Moses. But the passion and the constant exaltation of Jesus in the Bible is not a man invention. It's a God declaration. Jesus even prays it. Father, restore to me the glory I had before the world began. In other words, it's the humiliation of Jesus that causes us to see his exaltation. It's Jesus mediating and coming low to save sinners that causes our eyes to be lifted high by faith to see his glory. Not only the book of Hebrews points to Christ, but the whole Bible points to his supremacy and excellency. And as Jesus warned the unbelieving Jews for looking for signs and wonders by pointing to himself and the gospel, right? Isn't that what Jesus did? He said, this is an evil generation because you look for signs, and something greater than Jonah is here. Something greater than Solomon is here. He's pointing at himself as he rebukes the evil generation for looking for signs. We can't do that. We can't look at sinners and say, I'm greater than you. Look at me. Act like me. And yet that's what we do, don't we? We act like the Pharisee and look down upon the sinner rather than telling the sinner to look up to Christ to be saved. As Jesus warned the unbelieving Jews against looking for signs and wonders by pointing at himself and the gospel, so does Paul as he wrote to the church at Corinth. Listen to these words that Paul wrote. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Embrace that. When you go to share the gospel with a lost person, know that the words that you will speak are folly to them. Know it in advance, because that's what you have to pray for. God, make these words not folly. And what do? Lord, give me a different way to share Christ so that the way I share Christ won't be folly. Sharing Christ is folly to them. That's why the American church that is sliding away from God doesn't want to speak about Christ anymore. Shh. Do good in his name, but never mention his name. It'll accomplish the same thing. Shh. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. For us who are being saved, saved completely. He who began a good work will bring it to completion, justified, sanctified, glorified. The more that we understand the gospel we need to share is folly with those who are perishing, it is in the same pool that we must swim in order to understand that it's the power of God under salvation. We can't be ashamed of it to share it with George and expect our heart to well up with worship because it's the power of God to save me. See, if we let go of it for George, don't we end up letting go of it for ourselves? If we're ashamed to speak about Christ with George, aren't we ashamed to praise Christ inside? For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. It's God's job. It's God's job to break down those barriers of the claiming to be wise, thinking that the gospel is foolish. God will destroy that. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. It was folly in Paul's day. It's folly in our day, and it'll be folly in our kids' day. But our kids will not be equipped to preach the gospel in their day if we don't preach the gospel in our day, because they'll learn the bad habits that we do. Shh. It's folly. Don't speak it. They don't like it. They don't want to hear it. You want to encourage the next generation to be Christ-centered, gospel-preaching people? Then do it in this age. That's why I believe and I'm so convicted children need to worship with their parents. Why? Because they need to see them loving and worshiping God and trusting in God and being unashamed before a holy God. Because we fail so many times at home. So many times. And they need to see us repent. And they need to see us worship. And they need to see our trust in God. It pleased God through the folly of what we preached to save those who believe. When you look at Paul, don't be, wow, I could never be like Paul. Look at God saying, wow, look at God saving people by the folly of what Paul preached. Because the message is about God, the work is by God, and the end is God. It's not Paul, it's not us, it's God. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. See, Paul says it's a stumbling block. It's foolishness, but I'm going to preach it anyway. Because I know that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of sinners, and there's no other way to do it. I can't win them with my magical tongue. I can't win them with my wisdom arguments. I can't outwit them. I can't out-argue them. I must preach Christ and Him crucified if I expect to see sinners saved, both Jew and Gentile. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, the Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And again, Paul is using words to help us understand there's no part of God that's weak. But if God had a part that was weak, it's stronger than all men put together. God doesn't have foolishness, but if God had foolishness, His foolishness is even wiser than the wisdom of all men. See, that's what we have to trust when we go and preach the gospel. That what we're about to say is going to be rejected if it's left up to me and you. But by faith, we believe it's the power of God and worth sharing. It's worth upholding. The Lord is holy, even if the world thinks that we're foolish. Even if our family thinks that we're foolish. Even if our neighbors think that we're foolish. See, faith says, praise God for saving me. But faith also says, praise God for continuing to save me. And they can't be separated. The gospel is so deep, so rich, and so beautiful as it exalts Christ and His finished work as sufficient to save sinners that we will never exhaust all its truths, no matter how long God gives us to preach. But salvation is that simple. Believe God. See, that's the twist. It's so deep we get lost sometimes. It's so massive and beautiful we get confused sometimes. But it is so simple. Believe God. Oh, what must we do to be saved? They cried out to the apostles. Did they come up with a book with 10 steps, easy ways to get to God? Did they come up with a counsel that gave them 40 understandings of a better you? Repent and believe. That's how we got saved, right? Repent and believe. It's that simple. Repent of trusting in you. Repent and trusting in your works. Repent and trust in all your own goodness and believe that Christ is all that you need. They go hand in hand. You can't believe that Christ is all you need and still cling to you. That's why it's repent and believe. Because the natural man thinks it's all about us. But the man of faith says it's all about Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. There's much argument about what does that love mean? What does that mean? What world are we talking about? But no one wants to say the second part, that whoever believes in Him should not perish. We can argue and get the group right and forget that it takes believing to be saved. We can have a perfect doctrine of election and predestination and forget believing is the link to eternal glory. For God so loved the world, meaning Christ is the only Savior for the whole world. And God gave His Son as a gift. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. We didn't qualify for it. God gave His Son as a gift. That whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. Ask the question, why? Because the world was already condemned. Take the lie out of your mind that the world tells you that as you share the gospel, you condemn people, you evil, narrow-minded Christian. That's what the world thinks. As you share Christ, you're condemning people. You're evil. You're evil for calling sin, sin. No, we're not. We're loving. We can do it in an evil way. We can strike the rock twice in anger, right? But speaking the truth in love, calling sin, sin, and calling Christ the only way of salvation is not hateful. It's not narrow. It's not condemning. It's the gospel. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. When you look at the one you're wanting to preach the gospel to, believe in your heart he's condemned or her is condemned already. You're not doing the condemning when they go and spit on you and reject you and laugh at you and mock you and say, I don't want your Jesus. You're not condemning them. They're condemned already. Why? Because they don't believe. Their unbelief is the cause of their condemnation. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. How is that one ever going to believe in the name of the only Son of God if the church is silent? How in the world is someone going to be saved by us only doing good deeds and in our heart feel good about it because we love Jesus and never open our mouth about Jesus? Faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. Faith does not come by someone doing a good deed. Now, doing a good deed has lots of benefits that the Bible talks about, but it's not the gospel. Not the gospel. Saving faith rests and trusts in Christ alone. Saving faith rejoices that Christ alone is enough. Saving faith sees Christ alone as altogether lovely. Saving faith sees and hears the gospel as good news and no longer as foolishness. And by God's grace, saving faith believes God. If you haven't read God is the Gospel, grab a copy, take it home, read it this week. Excellent book by John Piper. We have tons of copies because God is the gift that is given in the gospel. Yes, there is forgiveness of sin. Yes, there is freedom from the bondage of sin. Yes, there is a glorified body to come. Yes, there is dwelling in heaven forever with all the saints. But if God is not the gift that you think that you're getting in the gospel, then you're making an idol out of the gospel. Because there's plenty of hurting people that want a body that's not hurting. There's plenty of depressed people that don't want to be depressed. There's plenty of overwhelmed people that don't want to be overwhelmed. And if we offer Jesus as a genie in the lamp to get rid of those things only, then we're not preaching the Christ of the gospel. Yes, he conquers those things. Yes, he gloriously has victory over those things. But it's because we have him, not because he's a genie in the lamp. By God's grace, saving faith believes God, believes that the Father sent the Son, believes that the Son accomplished salvation, and believes that the Holy Spirit awakened you so that you could see the truth. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Old Testament, someone says to you, how did Old Testament people get saved? By believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Same message came to us as to them, the writer of Hebrews says. One Savior of the world. No one comes to the Father but through him. Old Testament saints, saved by Christ alone. New Testament saints, saved by Christ alone. Sinners saved 1,000 years from now, if Christ tarries, Christ alone. There is never a time in human history that a sinner has ever been saved except by Christ alone, except by grace alone, and except by faith alone. The message they heard with their ears did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Do you hear it? When you listen by faith and believe the gospel, you're not only hearing through these ears, but you're hearing through faith. You're hearing with that regenerated heart. You're hearing with a mind that's been renewed, and you're loving God by what you hear. Because guess what? When the gospel came to that group, that rebellious group in the wilderness, some heard and some believed. Right? Isn't that what that passage says? But the message they heard did not benefit them, speaking of the rebellious group, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. There were those that listened. There were a remnant. There were people saved by God's grace in the midst of the rebellion. America is a nation of rebellion. And yet there's a people saved by the grace of God. Just because there are a massive number of people that aren't saved, don't let that sin come in your head that God isn't gracious, since there's people that are lost. There's people that are lost because they hate God. There's people that are lost because they refuse to believe the gospel. There are people that are lost because they suppress the truth of God in their unrighteousness every day. And the only way to set them free is by the church preaching the gospel. Don't blame God for the masses that are lost. Blame the masses for them being lost. It's the only way that you'll go with boldness, trusting that God is still able to save, willing to save, and mighty to save. While the promise of entering his rest still stands, if you're breathing, then stand on Christ in the gospel. If someone is lost and they're still breathing, preach Christ and the gospel to them. Because this passage says that the doors of the gospel are still open. That rest is still a valid offer. Sinners come to Christ to rest. They come to cease from their labors. They come to stop trying to save themselves, and they rest in Christ alone as the only means of saving grace. The offer is still valid, folks. The gospel is still the gospel, and God still expects the church to preach the gospel. For we who have believed have entered that rest. The gospel is good news because it's not about tricks and gimmicks, but about what God did for sinful man that he may be saved. The gospel is about all that God did in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. The gospel is all about God saving sinners for his own praise and his own glory. To put it simply, the children of promise, the church of Jesus Christ, the elect, the body of Christ, the wife of the Lamb, the redeemed from every tongue, tribe, and nation are those that have been saved by the grace of God, those who by faith alone listened, those who by faith alone believed, those who by faith alone trusted God and his word. It is the believing ones who have entered the eternal rest of God in, by, and because of Christ Jesus. It is the believing ones who are at peace with God, and it is only the believing ones. Therefore, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as at Meribah. May we live and die to make much of this gospel. May we live and die to exalt Christ and his saving grace. May we be filled with joy as we ponder all that God has done in Christ for us. And may we walk by faith alone in all the blessings Christ has purchased for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that it is the power of God unto salvation, not our power, not our ability, not our wisdom, not our tricks, not our gimmicks, not our signs, not our wonders, but it's the truth of what you did to save sinners. Father, help us to swim deeply in that truth every day for our own souls, and help us to speak freely of that truth for those sinners that are all around us that know not God. Father, may it be your good pleasure to use these jars of clay to exalt the glory of Christ. May it be your good pleasure for us to be instruments of grace in the hands of the Redeemer. Father, forgive us for the times that we sought to save by other means, that we sought to exalt Christ by any means that you didn't ordain. Lord, give us the ability to press on. Give us the ability to have much joy in you, even though the world will hate us. Father, may our heart break that the majority of the world all around us is condemned and under your wrath. May we be the voice of good news. May we have beautiful feet as we bring Christ to those who hate you. And may it be your good pleasure to once again in this area pour out your mercy and grace to save sinners such as us. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, the only name under heaven and earth that men must be saved. And all God's people said, Amen.